called Laying Down Your Life, Roger. Terrible. I find it hilarious that you guys sit in the same place that you did downstairs, now that you're upstairs, same spots. Creatures of habit. Right. He's got that whole left side of the church to himself, though. Good evening, everybody, and turn your Bibles to Exodus 19. And we'll begin with prayer, as we always do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. It's the biggest privilege that we have. And always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence for all that He is and has done for us. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the opportunity again to be before you. We are sinners saved by grace. We don't deserve or are worthy to be with you, but you have made us to be. You have made us new creatures, spiritual creatures, a new humanity as in our Lord, so that we can be with you. And we are, Father. And as we turn to your word, we look for that instruction to open the eyes of our hearts to the hope of your calling. We thank you for that. We ask that your Spirit enlighten us, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So as we've been noting under a study of a one Lord, the one Lord is the King of all, has all authority. Seated at the right hand of God means that he rules with God, as God. So the Father and the Son rule together, and of course the Holy Spirit does as well. And but all the things in the Old Testament he has fulfilled. The Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron, was designed by God to point to Christ and to reveal him. This past week, I was reading Numbers 28 and 29 in our Bible reading. I think I'm a week behind. But in Numbers 28 and 29 is a wonderful description. And, you know, it's part one of those parts where if you're reading the Bible, you kind of want to skip through it quick. And I recommend reading it to get a feel for the amount of sacrifices and rituals the priesthood had to go through. The morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, the sacrifice on the Sabbath, the sacrifices on the feast days, and you'll read there's thousands and thousands of animals, millions and millions of gallons of blood. And the ritual itself, you know, everything that the priests had to go through, their washing, their actions, their dress, all of it. And incredibly time-consuming ceremonial ritual. And then Christ comes and does away with all of it. And the reason why is because his death, he's a high priest who actually offers himself. In another way in which he is unique, that the high priest offers the lamb, which is himself. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so be through his blood, all other sacrifices are null and void. And as we're told, that those sacrifices never took away sin anyway. They were rituals that showed Israel what was to come. So Christ is the high priest. He's the only one who ever was. The other high priests were all failures. Other high priests, including Aaron himself, the first one, a big failure. Not all the time, but he did, and showed, as everyone shows, that none of us are qualified to be the king, to be the savior, to be the one who transforms man, to be able to live and exist in God's kingdom. And yet Christ, the one Lord, is. He's qualified for all of it. And so when he makes us priests, what we are, we become the true priest that God has always looked for. And with that comes a responsibility of the priesthood, but a priesthood in the church, which does offer sacrifices. But the sacrifice that we offer is sacrificing our bodies before the Lord, all of our bodies to his will. So we submit ourselves to the Lord. What would you have us do? to prove the will of God. And that's in Romans 12, 1 and 2. We ought to offer up the continually offer praise and thanksgiving to God. We are to continually intercede or pray for one another and for ourselves. And, you know, if anyone asks, you know, how often, when you say pray continually, and that's what the scripture says, how often is continually? And you must ask yourself what is befitting of a royal priest in this age. And then you can come to your own conclusion. How often should I pray? And I don't think there's, you know, it should be consistent. And you have to figure that out in your own relationship with God. We're to do good to one another. That's another one of our sacrifices. That's in Hebrews 13. And so it's Hebrews 13, Romans 12. We'll get to these passages. But what I still want to continue to focus on is the priesthood of the Old Testament. And in looking at what they were to do and what they did, we get great insight into our own priesthood and further insight into our king and his kingdom. We're a kingdom of priests. And that's what Israel was called to be. And being a kingdom of priests, you cannot lose your priesthood. You cannot lose your place in this kingdom, no matter what you do. So what we have is unconditional. So all that the priests of Aaron, all that they would do ritualistically and ceremonially, would be literally fulfilled by Christ on the cross. He would cleanse fully and eternally with his own blood. He would wash us and make us clean. He would enter the Holy of Holies in heaven and tear that veil by the tearing of his own flesh, and we would follow him in. And that is the tabernacle in heaven. We've been made alive together with him, raised up together with him, and seated together with him in the heavenlies. Everything that was done in the tabernacle, or at the tabernacle, or to the tabernacle, Christ would literally fulfill for everyone who would believe upon him. So the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron, is done away with. And so Christ fulfilled the law for us, and so through him, we have fulfilled it as well. Because we're in him, we're baptized in him. And so because he fulfilled the law, we fulfill the law. But we never think that we fulfill the law because we kept it, because we're good, because we're, for no other reason than he fulfilled it. And it's one of the benefits of the many, many benefits that accrue to us through Christ. Now, the covenant with Abraham was also unconditional, and the Mosaic covenant was not. The Mosaic covenant was conditional. Now, you and I are under the covenant, new covenant in his blood, which is unconditional. That does not mean that we don't have to obey. It means that if we don't obey, we will miss out on the rewards that go with such a life. But important to note, as Moses says here in Deuteronomy 5:3, the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us. And what covenant is he speaking of? Is Mosaic law at Sinai. So Moses receives the Mosaic Law at Sinai, and this covenant was not made with our fathers. So it was given at Sinai. This was the law that God was going to give to his nation, his client nation, his nation of priests. And being conditional, the continuity of the nation depended upon it. If they rejected the Mosaic Law, the nation would cease to exist. This was the promise, that they would be dispersed. And that's exactly what happened. Being conditional, the continuity of the nation could be interrupted, and it was historically. However, the terms of, and you would say, well, wasn't this unfair? And not in any way is it unfair. God was showing the world something and showing us something. By, you know, studying Israel in the Old Testament, we're studying ourselves. And we're all failures here. Right? All of us would have done it. All of us complain and say, well, we point at them, the Exodus generation, we read Exodus, say, what a bunch of losers. Look at them all complaining. But we complain. We're sinners. Now, we should be better, sure. But by the grace of God, we are what we are. But we cannot lose our place, that they could. However, their loss is temporary. Because under the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic, the promise to David, who would have a son to sit on the throne forever, the Palestinian covenant, as it's called, is the land grant from the Euphrates to the Nile, all that land. He said to Moses, sorry, to Abraham, look to the left, look to the right, all of that's yours. To your seed, or your progeny, and the new covenant, which is what we're under, which describes the indwelling of the Spirit and the law being written on their hearts, and that they would have a soft heart for God, and that they would worship God, and that they wouldn't even need teachers because God, the Holy Spirit, would teach them. And we have all of this, and so those things are unconditional. So the Israelites, if they believed in Christ as their Savior, believed in the Messiah to come, they believed in God could redeem them and would redeem them, then they would enjoy those covenants in the millennial reign, resurrected Old Testament believers. So it's not unfair. They get the benefits of the covenants if they have relied upon God in faith, just like we do. It's just that they went through a period of conditional law, and it was to reveal to man what he was and to reveal to man what God was. And man's not good. We're just not. To the core of us, from the top of the head to the bottom of the foot, there is nothing sound in you. Isaiah chapter 1. That's right at the start of the Isaiah's prophecy. So all mankind would be shown what a loved people whom God chose for his own possession, who God blessed above all other nations, how they would do under a conditional covenant. And it's important for us to know, because again, we're looking in the mirror when we look at that. So what are we? You know, we are what we are by the grace of God. You know, we all that we have good is by God's grace. And so, you know, and God calls us to be holy just like he did them. Can we do it? You know, because we could say, well, look, we're sinners saved by grace. We're losers, we're fleshly, we have desires and urges that don't lead us to God, but the other way. So why should we even bother? And the fact of the matter is that we have God indwelling us and his word indwelling us, and God says, be holy. And he means it, and he means that we can. Are we going to do it consistently all the time? No, we're going to fail from time to time, but we must be holy. And how can we be? Well, if we're not under the new covenant, but we're under the Mosaic covenant, no hope. I mean, even the greatest of them didn't have what we have. But now in our age, we have these blessings and benefits that make us able to do that. And look, if you haven't done it yesterday, maybe you've never done it ever. Today's the day. All right, tomorrow morning's the day where you can begin your journey, because it's never taken from you and never taken from me. So Exodus 19:5 says, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, and all the earth is mine, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Now, it's going beyond the text to think that the people didn't really care about this. Because we know the history of this generation of Jews and how poorly they did, we can say, well, you know, how arrogant of them to say that we will do so. You know, for them to respond to Moses, we will obey. But in fact, they meant it. And we get this later on in Moses. Deuteronomy is written by Moses after the 40 years in the wilderness. So Deuteronomy, which is a summary of everything that had happened from Egypt to that time, and a summary of the Mosaic Law, was given by Moses to the people before they crossed the Jordan, right before they crossed the Jordan. And in fact, he gives his goodbye declaration and blessing to them as he's headed up the mountain, Mount Pisgah, to die. And so in Deuteronomy, we find out, that because God knows the heart of the people, that they really meant this. And what did they say? Let's see it. The people of Israel sincerely cared about the Mosaic covenant, but like all of us, they were unable to keep it. Exodus 19:7, so Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Okay, maybe imagine Moses' excitement when, do you think Moses believed them? That when he runs back up the hill and he said the mountain and he says, "God, they said they will obey all your words." And maybe God and Moses had a good laugh. But Deuteronomy, which again summarizes this, tells us, God tells us that they truly meant this, that they meant they were willing to keep it. Now, any criticism we could levy at them would be, well, you know, their lack of humble expression, maybe. You know, maybe. And they could say, "Well, God, you know, we really want to obey your voice, but even now, only 3 months after the Red Sea, we've already failed on one major occasion, actually two. We failed at the rock, the water that came from the rock, and we failed at the bitter waters of the Meribah. We failed." And so maybe they could have said that. But we can imagine that they want to. They really want to obey him. And so, of course, they're going to declare that. Again, Deuteronomy summarizes this transaction, and the record indicates clearly that the Lord not only approved their response, but even regarded their frail hearts with compassion. So go to Deuteronomy 5, please. Look at Deuteronomy 5:28. I mean, even if you had an itching feeling in the back of your mind that was doubt, you would say this. You know, you would say, if you really wanted to obey God, I mean, don't we all? Like, starting right now, I want to obey everything. I never want to sin again. And you could truly desire that. But it's not a guarantee, of course. Look at Deuteronomy 5:28. "And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in what they have spoken.'" And that's, he's speaking of this instance here where they said, "We will do all your will." And then God says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever." Oh, that they had such a heart. But what's the implication? They don't. And we know that they don't. They didn't. Now, this, you know, to love the Lord and obey him, this doesn't go away because we're in the New Testament or we're under the unconditional new covenant in his blood. But now we obey for a reason that they could never have had, because they're not blessed like we are. You see, they could never have as their motivation that I am indwelt by God forever. That could have never been their motivation, because it wasn't true. That I am forgiven and cleansed forever. They couldn't say that. They're forgiven. The blood of the animals covered their sin until the time would come for Christ to actually pay the price. They could never say, "When I die, I'm absent from the body and face to face with the Lord." Because they would go to Sheol. They would remain there. And we find them there when Christ, but it would take Christ to release them. So for us, you know, blessings in the heavenly places, seated with Christ in the heavenly places, all of it that we have. Perfectly righteous, adopted as sons, united to the Messiah forever. They could have never claimed these things. And so they could never have been motivation for them. Now their motivation would be love God, for sure. And it's the same for us. We love God, but we love him for more reasons than they could have imagined. And so what is our motivation? You are blessed beyond, exceeding abundantly beyond all that you could have ever asked or thought. I am, you are. So, of course, it's one thing to make a pledge to God. It's another to fulfill that pledge. And we all know the painful sting of truly wanting to do God's will and then falling flat on our faces. We must get up and get at it again and again and again. Go to Hebrews 4. So we draw near to Him. God says, you are but dust. But dust. Draw near to Him. He knows that we are dust. He knows that we are weak. Hebrews 4 says He can sympathize with our weaknesses. And so we, though we are failures, and we know that we are, sold into bondage to sin, we're born this way, we can, because of what God has made us to be now, we can pursue His will. What did Christ say to Nicodemus? You must be born again. If a man who is must be born of water and the Spirit. If he's not, he cannot. You must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And so we've been made new. We've been born again. So now we've been made spiritual creatures, qualified for this life. Hebrews 4:14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so who must you turn to when you are a failure? Him and Him alone. Right? It's how often we seek the advice of others before we even think of going to God. We do. I do it. And I smack myself in the head and say, well, you know, I could have prayed to God about this for a while. And I didn't, you know, or something was mulling around and you were seeking in your own head for the solution. And you didn't think to go and talk to God. You can have that same conversation with your own inner self, but put God in that conversation. And it's far better. And you will find the peace that you seek. Because prayer is very real. And prayer is very effective. And you know, that's what this really emphasizes here. We have a high priest, we are priests, go to the throne of God, we're qualified to be there because of what He has done. And amazingly, this perfect man who never sinned can sympathize with our weaknesses. He says, I know what your weaknesses are. He knows more about them than we do and can sympathize with them. Go to Psalm 103 now. Let's look at a couple of Psalms. Because we have to draw near. Despite the fact that we have issues, we have to draw near with confidence. We have to go to Him. Psalm 103:11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. All right, so what does it mean to fear Him here? And this is faith in Him. All right, faith in Him. We're told to fear God in the New Testament as well. And it's not being afraid of Him. It's understanding the majesty of Him, the pure holiness and righteousness of Him. It should really, in our souls, should put us on our knees before Him. And so there is a righteous fear here that you don't want to step outside the boundaries that He has set for us. You fear the consequences of it. You fear leaving Him. You fear life without Him. And not that you can have it, but, you know, we can be terrible sons and not walk in fellowship with Him or walk in the Spirit as we're commanded. And so, and we have to understand what we are. God is mindful that we're made out of dust. We're dirt. And now we've been born again. We've been made spiritual creatures. As for man, verse 15, as for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. However, the loving kindness, this the Hebrew word chesed, steadfast love, or loyal or royal love, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and who remember his precepts to do them. So, and it seems like a contrast here. So often you see in God's revelation of us that we're so weak and frail, and God admits that here, but then he says, keep my commands. I say, well, make up your mind, God. If we're butt dust, then how are we supposed to keep your commands? But he says, do so out of faith in me. And now in the church age, have faith in the Spirit within you, faith in your relationship to Christ, faith in what God has made you to be as a born-again new creature. Go to Psalm 8. The Bible Project put out a video this morning on Psalm 8. And as I watched it, I put it in my message because it's just terrific, the work that they do. Psalm 8, it's a short psalm. We can read the whole thing. For the choir director on the Gittith, the Psalm of David. Now, we imagine that David wrote this when he was a young man. It would fit that. This would have been written after he was anointed king by Samuel, but actually was not led by God and did not go to the throne of Israel to take Saul's position. He was made anointed king and he went right back to the fields as a shepherd and remained there for years. So he's anointed as king, but he's in the shepherd looking in the fields, watching sheep, looking up at the sky. Look at verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Now skip down to verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. So this is called an inclusio. And an inclusio is, what you see here, tells you what the psalm is about. So in the beginning and in the end, it's like a bookends. And it shows you that this psalm is about the majesty of the Lord and the majesty of his name. All right? But then in verse 2, we don't see we leave the majesty of the Lord and then we turn to little babbling children. In verse 2, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established strength. And by the way, this Hebrew word for strength, as the Bible Project video pointed out, can mean fortress. And so imagine if it is meant to be fortress. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established his fortress, or his strength. And that would mean that the house of God, the fortress of God, the kingdom of God is made up of what? Children. Right? Not those old smarty pants grown-ups. Not the grown-ups, the children. Now the Lord would say this, right? Because this was just wonderful. In Matthew 21, I have it on the board. In Matthew 21, 15 through 16, this is just days before his cross now. We think this is day 3 of the Passion Week. He's in the temple. He has healed many this day. Many in the temple. He's in the temple healing people. This is right there. Millions of people there celebrating Passover. He's extremely famous. And all eyes are on him. And he's in the temple healing people. And what do the children cry out? Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna means save us now. Deliver us. The children are saying, you're the Messiah. Deliver us now, O Son of David, this title which to the Jews meant Messiah. And they became indignant. Oh, here are the grown-ups. Okay, so the grown-ups are the Pharisees, and the children have faith. They have this, as Christ said to us, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you're like one of these children. And he didn't mean for us to become dumb. He meant for us to, what he means there is this faith that children have, faith that they have in their parents, faith in ours, a very justified faith in the Father. And this faith we know, right? We're butt dust. We're weak. We have nothing to offer God or even one another. What does the flesh offer? What does my flesh offer when I'm in the flesh? Nothing except pain, misery to others. But yet we, you know, and all mankind is made for that. That's just what we are. Fallen creatures who cause each other pain, generally. And now God has made us these new creatures. So we're no longer of the flesh. We're born again. And born again in the kingdom of God, we're the children that have faith. And these so-called grown-ups, now why we call them grown-ups is because, and we're to be mature and wise, all of that. But they think they know it all. They think they know and they don't. And so they have pride and arrogance. And so they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read?" These guys know every psalm by heart. But it's like they never read it, right? "Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established praise for thyself?" And here, Jesus, who has the right to substitute praise for strength. And so we say, well, did he get it wrong? No, he's really helping us understand. What is this strength? It's a child who loves God so much that he praises him and him alone. Doesn't praise himself. Doesn't praise other people. Doesn't praise human kingdoms or human things or worldly things. They're fine. You know, they're good. There's some very good people out there who can do some very good things. But the natural man is not led to God by his... If the natural man just does what he naturally does, even if he's a very good man, he doesn't go to God. He can't. And yet we do. We believed upon him. Now we are with him forever. So we're to be the children. All right, Psalm 8:3. "When I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you do think of him? Or the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty." And here David is crowned as king, or at least anointed so far as king. And he said, well, who am I? Who am I that I should be made king of this great nation, this nation, God's nation? Who am I that I should be made king? Who are any of us that we should be who we are? And we're nothing, really. "So what is man that thou dost take thought of him, the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and hast crowned him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name through all the earth." So the majesty of God is in this psalm is wrapped around the infancy of man. The majesty of God, the inclusio in verses 1 and verse 9, are wrapped around the feebleness of children, of us. What is man? And we're nothing. And yet, we're put in the kingdom of God. God rules the world or establishes strength. And take Christ's word that God establishes praise for himself through babbling children. Right? And that's what we are. We walk by faith and not by sight. We don't depend on our own wisdom. Right? It's fine to use our wisdom, and we need to for the things that we have to do in life. But when it comes to the important things in life, which are the spiritual things, we rely completely on the truth that has set us free. Now, the entire Psalms, or the Psalter, is really made up of five books. There's 150 Psalms, and the first book is Psalm 1 through, Psalm 3 through 41. That's the first book, and David wrote most of those. The reason why we say Psalm 3 is because the first two Psalms are introduction. They introduce the whole book of Psalms. And that's important to know so you can interpret them properly. So just like in any book that you read, if there's a foreword or a preface, that's what those two Psalms are. And in the opening of the book of Psalms, God shows us that he's going to rule the world through a Messiah. Might as well go there. Let's go back to Psalm 2. So, verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his, and this is the word for Messiah, his anointed, Mashiach in the Greek. I'd love to say, that's the only Hebrew word I think I can say well, is Mashiach. And it means the anointed, it means the Messiah. And he says what? I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Verse 6, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain, and he will be my son. Now, the Jews in Jesus' time had come to believe that the Messiah could not, there's no way that the Messiah could be the Son of God. In other words, they were dead set against the fact that God could take a human form. They did not believe this. And when Jesus is claiming to be God, that's why they wanted to stone him, as they had already put in their mind. So when you say, you read here in Psalm 2 that God says, look, this is going to be my son, well, you'd say, well, he doesn't really mean son, he means something else. And it's wonderful lesson to us to always interpret the word of God literally, and when we do, we'll find the truth of it. So the ruler was promised to David, right? The son of David, this Messiah would come from him, and he would be a fortress to all who would take refuge in him. Out of the mouths of babes I have established strength, I have established a fortress, and I am their fortress. So David is powerless. You know, is David his anointed ruler? He's a boy. He's a teenager. What has he done? And he's done some things. You know, he got his sheep back from a lion and a bear. And in the field, he killed Goliath. And say, well, you know, that's a great man. But, you know, is that, does he become a Messiah? Can he be a Messiah? Can he be a Savior? Is he good enough to be the king that could establish the kingdom forever? And he's not. In fact, God wouldn't even let him build his temple, because he said to David, I know David wanted to build God a temple, and God said, no, you're a man of violence, you're a man of blood. I will not allow it. I'll have your son build it, because he's a man of peace. So the ones who praised Jesus when he was in the temple just days before his crucifixion and resurrection, by the way, were children. And this is fitting as pointing to all who would truly praise him. The authorities, the so-called grown-ups in the temple, would put Jesus to death. And the children praised him and loved him. The church age believer, therefore, carries human frailty. And he must understand this. And it's a great lesson in the spiritual life, and it must be learned. We're not to toy with the spiritual life. But when we have tried our very hardest as men, as women, we've tried our very hardest to please God and have fallen flat on our face, we must come to the conclusion that we can't do it. Now, there's one thing to say that. It's quite another to truly know it to the core of you. that you have tried very hard to be the spiritual man or woman that God has wanted you to be, has called you to be, and you can't do it. Now, I remember hearing in Bible class that that was the case. I heard this many years ago. You can't do this, that God has to do it through you. And I wrote it down in my notebook, and I said amen in my heart, and I was like, okay, I can't really do this. But I can tell you that I tried to do it and failed badly. And tried to be what God wanted me to be and failed badly. And all of us do. We fall on our faces, and we are, if you go to Romans 7, please, Romans 7:24, Paul concludes, wretched man that I am. Because what? He tried very hard to be the man that God had called him to be. Some think that it's too much for Paul to say this. He must be talking about when he was an unbeliever. And sometimes when you read it, you say, well, yeah, maybe he was talking about that. But in other times you read it, and I think most good commentators and pastors would say, this is not David, not Paul as an unbeliever, but Paul as an immature believer trying very, very, very hard. And think, you know, he's a Pharisee, or he was, right? Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee. And the amount of human will and strength in this man was great. You know, to be a Pharisee, he calls himself, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a well-respected, high-up, well-known Pharisee. You would have to have an incredible amount of self-control. And he has that. But when it comes to being Christ-like, human self-control is nothing. It's a wet paper bag. You know, it has no power or strength in this game at all, in the spiritual life. We have the same sin nature that they had in Israel, right? Has mankind improved? Has he evolved, as some keep saying? You know, man's just going to get better. Sure he is. I think he used to be better than he is now, actually. I think he's getting worse. But generation after generation, people are getting worse. But anyway, it's all the same. We're sinners just like they were. We acquiesce to the nature of sin. We're driven towards it. It calls us. And we have that same war. The flesh wars with the spirit and the spirit with the flesh in Galatians 5. We're all under, though, an unconditional covenant. You cannot lose what you have or what you are in Christ. So as much as you fight, the sooner all of us come to the place where we know we can't do it and that God has to do it. Somebody said, it's amazing, I had been thinking about it all day today. Somebody said to me that they read this quote, and it was, you have to come to hate, say there was a particular sin in your life that you want to get rid of, this thing that you do that's kind of consistent that you want to get rid of. And the quote from the person was that you will not be rid of it until you absolutely hate it. And I think that's very true. You will not be released from it until you hate it so much that you just don't want anything to do with it. But if you try from your own human will, you will find. Try very, very hard. And it's not until you have tried your hardest that you will finally throw up, I'm using C.S. Lewis's language here, that you will finally throw up the sponge. We say throw in the towel. I think in England in the 1940s, it was throw up the sponge. And you just, I can't do this, right? But second thing, I must do it. I can't do it, but I must do it. So what in the world am I gonna do? And that's when I say, God, and you truly have to put it in his hands. So that's why Paul's not messing around when he writes in verse 24, Romans 7, wretched man that I am. He tried his level hardest to do God's will, and that which I do, I don't want to do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. And I find this truth in me, that sin indwells me, and I'm sold into bondage to the flesh. Wretched man that I am. And then he says, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. All right, in my mind, I really do want to keep the law of God. And with my flesh, what does my flesh want? Well, if I just let the flesh, and we're talking about the old nature here, right? What we used to be, which still lingers in here. if you just let it do what it wants to do, where does it go? Where does it naturally go? And it's nowhere near God. Right? And now for each of us, where it goes, we could say is a little bit different. Right? We call these places weaknesses. And so where yours goes, where mine goes, and somebody else's goes, they're all going to different places, but none of them go to God. And so that's why, what does Paul say about his flesh? I buffet my body and I make it my slave. And I say, well, I haven't done that. I know. All right, fine. Do you have the power to do it? It's there. It's in every one of us, the power to do so. And I must understand that I'm under a covenant that cannot be broken. Thanks. So who will set me free from the body of this death, this wretched man that I am? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am in serving the law of God. On the other with my flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, this is the new covenant, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. That's the old covenant, the Mosaic. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, the law is holy, but man is not. Weak as it was through the flesh, God did. So what the law couldn't do, make us holy, justify us, make us righteous, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And see, here in verse 4, he's not at all telling us to walk by means of the Spirit. He will tell us that in Galatians 5. Oh, yes, Paul tells us to do so. But that's not the point of Romans 8:4. Romans 8:4 says this is who you are. This is the type of person you now am, or you now are. Who, verse 4 again, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's what we do. Now, whether you've done it today or not, that's not the point of chapter 8 in Romans. Chapter 8 in Romans is about what you are, what I am. And so, I don't walk by means of the Spirit. God says, walk by means of the Spirit. And I don't, again, God says, walk by means of the Spirit. And I don't, again, God says, walk by means of the Spirit. Why? Well, the Spirit's in you to empower you. Walking here means lifestyle, how you live. He's never going away. You can grieve and quench the Spirit, but he's never leaving you. If you grieve and quench him, he's waiting there for you to be utilized, always in us, to empower us. And we have to, you know, and so God presents to us and says, look, here's this blessed life I've laid before you. Do you choose it? And by the way, if you don't choose it, you will not lose it. So, do you choose it? Do you choose to follow me because I have blessed you immeasurably? And that's a heck of a deal. Right? It's something really to be pondered. You mean I'm not going to lose my salvation? No. You mean I'm not going to lose all these blessings you've given me in the heavenly places? No. You mean I'm not, you indwell me forever? All, you know, and all the good stuff is permanent with us. The righteousness, the potential for joy and peace and happiness is what everybody wants. We have it in aces in Christ. You mean I'm not going to lose any of this? No. Follow me. I have to say, Lord, that's a heck of a deal. You know, there's wonderful motivation there. It's just actually tremendous. So it's also easy to understand how this confuses Christians who desire to know the Word of God, to know that they're no longer under the law, but under grace. So shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? And that kind of thing. But we find out no. So we're Deuteronomy. Let's go to John. I'll skip the Deuteronomy passage. Israel in the Old Testament belonged to God, right? They were his nation, and he blessed them above all others. He says that. It's in the notes. It's Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 11. God says why he picked Israel, and he picked them. He chose them because he loved them. So it says, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, but you were the fewest. And in other words, you were the weakest. And so I chose you, and he blessed them. Right? Israel is extremely blessed, and they have a law to follow. And it's a great law. There are laws on government. There are laws on social interactions. There are moral laws. And so everything's covered. But in our age, when we blow it, we don't lose any of God's wonderful blessings because of our Lord's sacrifice. What we do lose is the reward, the fruit that comes from following him. We're going to lose that. And that's why I turn here. I turn here because as I'm watching clips of that show, The Chosen, the more I watch it, the more I appreciate it. And if you get a chance to see it, I highly recommend it. So there's this scene, and you can watch the pieces of it on YouTube. You'll watch it for free, where Jesus is with Nicodemus. And I always assume this meeting went on outside. You know why? Because in my favorite movie about Jesus, which is Jesus of Nazareth, the movie that saved me, that meeting was outside. And they're having their chit-chat outside. And in this one, they're sitting inside. And of course, it doesn't say in the scripture whether they're inside or outside. But this conversation that they have with one another, here's Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, and here's this guy who he doesn't really respect all that much because, all right, we'll give him the title rabbi, but he doesn't really have that title. They gave it to him out of some sort of respect because the people loved him and he performed many miracles. And this is what gets Nicodemus thinking. This nobody could do. That's what he says. Go to John 3. And I put, this is a picture of the, it didn't come out too well in here, of them two sitting down with one another, the actor playing Jesus and the actor playing Nicodemus in the show The Chosen. And, you know, Nicodemus says, how can these things be? I'm the teacher of Israel, and the things that you're saying to me make no sense at all. And then Jesus said to him, and you're a teacher, and you don't understand these things. And he's like, no, I don't. And that's because the Israelites, they had really lost their way with their Old Testament scriptures. Whereas this carpenter from Nazareth, who has no education, of course he's God, so he wrote the law, but he understands it perfectly and beautifully. And when we read the things that Jesus says, do we find theological complexity in them? Everything we read of him saying, it's just so simple, isn't it? And this is the Son of God who has brains galore. And he just, everything he says is so simple. And it means the Word of God is simple because we're simple. We're not that smart. Now we need simplicity, and God has made it so. So there was a man of the Pharisees, John 3:1, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Now, Nicodemus is no way thinks that this is what Jesus means. He's not an idiot. He's just saying what you just said makes no sense. And it makes about as little sense as me getting back in my mother's womb. And in their back and forth in the show, Nicodemus says to Jesus, my mother's dead. How could I get back in her womb? She's not even here anymore. And so, again, Nicodemus, this ruler in Israel, teacher of the Jews, if he follows Jesus, right, and becomes one of his disciples and follows him, he has to give up everything, doesn't he? He would have to give away his position. The position in the Sanhedrin, if he had a position in there, it'd have to be given up. His reputation would be lost. His money, gone. They're very wealthy, and they weren't supposed to be wealthy. By the way, and I just discovered this in reading Numbers, that the priesthood in the Old Testament, they weren't allowed to own land. The Levites were not given an area. The Levites belonged to God. So they weren't given a plot. So if you ever look at a map of ancient Israel, you don't see the tribe of Levi on the map. So they didn't possess anything. They were supported by the tithe, but they couldn't become, which was actually very prevalent in most nations, a wealthy priestly class. You know, a group of priests who had tons of money and power. The Levites couldn't be. God made it so that they couldn't get rich. And I look at that and say, no minister should be wealthy. You know, no minister. You should be taken care of, for sure. But wealthy, no. It doesn't. As God deals with it. Anyway, the Nicodemus would have to give up his position, give up his reputation. All his friends would have left him. His family would have left him. And what do we find Paul write in Philippians 3? He said, I've lost everything to follow Christ. Everything. But he says, I count it as rubbish. Because compared to what I have in Christ, and we would assume he lost his family. Paul grew, Saul of Tarsus grew up as a Jew, much like Nicodemus. If Nicodemus follows Christ, he has to give up everything. But here's the great part is, what does he get? If he gives up his robes and his position and his wealth and his friends and his family and follows Christ, what does he get in return? And it's the same conundrum for us. If in every aspect of my life I follow Christ, I've got to give some things up. And we all know that. And there's things that I have in my life, I know I've got to give them up, and I just don't want to. Okay, we're working on it. But, you know, whatever they are, to give them up is almost, if it's something that you've, like Nicodemus, what does he love? These people in that position would have loved his authority. He would have loved his reputation. Every time he walks in a room, it's Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. He's got to love that. Here, Nicodemus sit at the head of the table. He's got to love that. Everybody acknowledges him, and he would have had to give it all up. And so Jesus again says to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again, or you cannot enter my kingdom. Meaning, natural man cannot be in my kingdom. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. We don't really know what he means here by water. Many have given their ideas. The one I read today is probably my favorite one, that he means here by water is what the baptism of John represented, which was the cleansing of sin. You know, you confessed your sins to John and he baptized you and you were forgiven and cleansed ceremonially. And so that's what he means here. Born of water, meaning you're redeemed, sins are forgiven, and of the Spirit. So your past is dealt with, right? You're forgiven of all sin, your flesh and all of that is forgiven. And then you have the Spirit in you, that's for your future. To walk by means of the Spirit. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. You cannot enter my kingdom unless you are born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus, he doesn't understand that yet. And yet we do. We know exactly what he means here. And first, we've been made brand new. And the only life, you see, as Paul describes Adam, Adam is described as a soul, a soulish man. The first Adam is a life-giving soul. But then he says, 1 Corinthians 15, but the last Adam is a life-giving spirit. Adam is described as a soul, meaning natural life. He passed on his human life to Abel and Cain and on and on. And that natural life of man doesn't seek for God. Even a very good man, on his own, does he seek for God? Nope. I met a man once that he said he was studying all the religions in the hope of finding God. And I thought later, you know, I told him there's only one true God, but I thought later, and I should have said it, how do you know you'd find him? In other words, if you think after studying all of this, I go, there's God, that means you already know him because you would recognize him. And no natural man would recognize him or know him or even, you know, you're searching for him for, you know, what reason. But so, and God has to reveal himself to us. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. It convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. All right, we'll return to this passage in John. There's a bit more here, but we're out of time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you that you have blessed us with you most of all, Father, our relationship to you through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. May we be blessed by your word and understanding, and we ask in Christ's name, amen.
Please tell us why.